Okay, just a little change of pace this morning. I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. In the Pew Bible, you can find our text on page 992. A little break from the book of Romans, just a couple week break, because last year, at the end of last year, you'll remember we made available an online survey to evaluate things in our church, things like just the doctrine, the beliefs of our church, worship, fellowship, prayer, ministry, evangelism, discipleship. And what I would like to do is to look at a scripture this week and a different scripture next week and look at some of the answers that we got to that survey through the lens of certain texts. And so today, from 1 Timothy 3, we're going to look at four of those things, doctrine or belief, worship, fellowship, and discipleship. And next week, we will look at prayer, evangelism, and ministry. So just three verses, the last three verses at the end of 1 Timothy 3 to kind of set the stage. If you want to see 1 Timothy 3 as an entire letter, it's Paul writing to a younger preacher named Timothy, and he is encouraging him and teaching him how to be a pastor and how to lead a church and what the church should be doing. And in the structure of the letter, you find our verses today at the very center. So everything is either leading up to these verses or coming down off these verses. And these three verses are kind of a summary statement that encapsulates the point of the whole letter. And so this summary is what we will read, and it is what we will use to kind of evaluate even our church on how we do the things that Paul is telling Timothy to do here. So 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, I'll read and then we will pray. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." Father, we want to be a church the way you want us to be a church. And there are things that you expect of us and responsibilities that we have, and we pray by your strength and your power and your patience and your grace that we would not neglect the things that we should be doing. Teach us, help us, encourage us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I know some of you have gone through the process of building your own home. Some of our members are even doing that right now. I'm sure it's very stressful. We get very concerned, and maybe in that process of building a home, what our house is going to look like, or how much space we need. Do we need a basement? Do we need a three-car garage? How fancy will the handles on our drawers be? But as you worry about all those things, you probably don't worry an awful lot about whether or not the roof will fall in. You just trust that the builders know how to actually design and frame the guts of the structure so that it will be sturdy and it will stand up. My parents built a house out in the country, 8 miles out on the farm when I was 11 years old. We moved into it when I was in sixth grade. And I remember that during the building process, the general contractor approached my dad and said, "Hey, there's an upstairs portion of this house, and we cannot build it as it has been designed by the architect." And after some study, it came to be proved that the architect had made a major mistake, and the house would have had flaws that would have just rendered that portion of the house unbuildable. And I remember it being such a big deal, and the architect would not admit his errors. So such a big deal, in fact, that my dad had to take this architect to court to force him to fix his drawings for free. So we get all excited about the bells and whistles of a home, but any building, we know this, has to be structurally sound. You are sitting in a pretty large room with a pretty large roof, and you haven't thought twice since you walked in here about whether or not that was going to fall on you while you're sitting here worshiping or standing and singing these songs. Likewise, Paul says to this young apprentice, Timothy, he says, the church is supposed to be a pillar and buttress for the truth. That the truth has to be held up. It has to be supported. And it is supported, he says, through the behavior, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. There is a way that the church behaves, and I'm not talking about the walls that are holding up this roof, but rather how you and I live our lives that will uphold the truth of what we believe. Through our doctrine and our worship and our fellowship, etc., we are all either making sure that the truth is supported and held high, or that the truth is compromised and could fall. And we're talking about the truth. In the Greek, a lot of times the definite article is absent and supplied in the English just to make it make sense when we read it in English. But here in the Greek, the definite article is there. It's saying the truth. I'm talking about one thing. Not truth in general, but rather Christian teaching, gospel doctrine. So before we talk about how we hold up the truth, we have to talk about the truth. What is it? Well, he summarizes it in verse 16. He calls it the mystery of godliness. And he says, he, or God, was manifested in the flesh. Who's that? Jesus. Yes, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Congrats on the survey. 98%. Got it right when asked, is Jesus the Son of God? Way to go. Yeah, God in the flesh. It says he was vindicated by the Spirit. That's the resurrection. The Spirit raises the crucified Jesus from the dead. And so you have the whole Trinity at work in this act of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, eternal life, independent of ourselves, but dependent upon the gospel message. The whole Trinity working towards our salvation. Again, 100% on the survey agreed that God exists as Trinity. Nobody missed that. Good job. It says that this Jesus and this gospel has been seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, been believed upon. We have to have faith in the world. And that Jesus was then ascended into glory where he waits to return. That gospel, that message for our salvation is proclaimed. It is believed. That's how salvation works. And again, you knocked it out of the park on the survey on all the questions on doctrine, on the Bible, God, Jesus, salvation. I was very proud of you. Doctrine was very strong, and it made me think that we do understand the historic, orthodox, biblical, Christian faith, or what Paul calls the truth. So the truth of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, that's like the roof. It's of highest importance to us. We cannot make that message secondary to any other issue or teaching or program or initiative. The gospel message must be on display for as many people as possible to see it. And here we are, you and me, the church, and we're called upon to behave in a certain way, to carry that weight and to hold it up so that people can see it, to keep it from falling in so that it doesn't become neglected or ignorable in our society. But it's quite a task to do that. In our culture, in our specific time in history, there are unique pressures on the roof. The truth is under attack. Unique in our day, maybe even more so than any other time in history, because the mindset of most Western Americans and Europeans is that truth is more malleable and adaptable than it's ever been before. And so these pressures on the roof are heavy, and they're causing people to wonder whether truth in general is even a thing at all. Just quickly, let's think about what some of those pressures are so that we can think about how we push back against them. one, and I think it seems crazy, but opinion is a great threat to the truth. We live in a day where some people can hear a truth claim and just say, well, that's an opinion you have. I have other opinions. So you can say something in our world that is in fact provably false and say, that's my opinion. It's the truth. And it sounds weird, but it's just the world we live in. Example, you might remember this. Right after President Trump was inaugurated, his inauguration speech, he came out afterwards and he said, my inauguration speech, it was the largest crowd ever gathered on the Washington Mall. Was it? No. It was very easy, actually, to prove that that was not true. But his spokeswoman, Kellyanne Conway, she went on TV. The interviewer asked her, hey, you know, that's not true. And does anybody remember what she said? She said, well, the president was just presenting alternative facts. Now, that's an incredible pressure for the truth to withstand. That's a great assault on actual truth. Now, listen quickly, because some of you, I know already, I am not making a political point right now. And if you accuse me of that, then you are giving alternative facts. My point is that we live in a world where you can say that something is true that is not true. And then just say, well, it's an alternative truth. And everybody goes, oh, okay, I guess so. You know what another word for alternative truth is? But we are living in a technological world, makes us more and more prone to believe lies because the world shrinks around us. We live in a social media bubble that has been curated by the algorithm to give us this echo chamber that just gets louder and louder and louder. There's some people in here that remember the days before. How many people remember the days before social media? Okay, yeah. How many of you remember days even before Fox News and CNN? Even before that, there's a few of you. How did you get your news then? You got a newspaper, right? The same paper that your neighbor got, that their neighbor got. So everyone got the same paper, got the same news. Now, do we all read the same news every day? We do not. We hear the news we want to hear, and we ignore the news we don't want to hear. Okay? And so we only hear things we agree with. We live in this echo chamber. Our biases are confirmed every day and over and over and over again. And so what that creates then is a situation where you might even be sitting on the same pew right now as someone else, and they're on the opposite end of maybe a political spectrum from you, and you can look at them and say, how do they even believe that is true? Because now opinion and truth are getting confused. Is that not an incredible pressure on the roof of the gospel, of truth? Absolutely. Second great pressure outside of opinion is our experience. Every time you hear anybody say, well, this is my truth, that's very popular today. You have your truth, I have my truth. And it's more like this. When somebody says this is my truth, what they are saying is, let me tell you how my experience, my personal story has led me to believe that so-and-so is true. So much so that if you take that away from me, then you are saying that my story doesn't matter, my experience doesn't matter, that I don't matter. And so the only way for you to say that you care about me is that you agree with my personal story and my experience, and you have to agree that my experience is true even if it's false. Now, this is a unique and relatively new pressure on truth, because what is true or not true is not dependent upon whether or not you've experienced it. We can experience the truth, but truth exists outside and independent of your story. And finally, there are many people who are opposed to truth claims because they think that all truth claims are a way to grasp power. So opinions, experience, and power. There may be some of you even in here today that think that the very fact that I'm up here defending the truth, that I'm doing so in order to exert some power over you, that if I can get you on board with the truth that I'm defending, then I become a leader that you will follow. And sadly, the gospel message has been used that way in our world by power-hungry people for selfish ends. So that it becomes hard for us to separate. Because what we need to be able to do is we need to be able to say, the gospel is true, it is the truth, but also using it selfishly is evil. So I'm just giving you those three things there to show you all the ways that our world is putting pressure on the truth. But Paul says the church has to counteract those pressures. He's calling all of us to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. In a very real sense, the only way the truth will be held up is if the church will hold it up. Now, a pillar, you know what that is? You've seen a pillar before. Building techniques have improved over time. You don't see buttresses much anymore. I got a picture on the screen, Notre Dame Cathedral. The apse of the cathedral is supported by the famous flying buttresses. You see the angled architecture holding the building up. They're very much there to hold up the walls that hold up the roof. So the world around us needs to see the truth of the gospel. And the church needs to stand in such a way that the truth doesn't cave in to these pressures that are on it. And so in modern times, just to say this, if you've ever remodeled your house, knocked down walls in your house, there's certain walls you can't knock down in your home. Load-bearing walls, you can't take those down because whatever it's supporting will also fall. So the church then, if you're going to put this into the parlance of modern architecture, the church is a load-bearing wall. The truth is not going to just stay up there on its own. God has designed things in such a way that the truth will be dependent upon, not the truth of the truth, but the elevation and the support of the truth is dependent upon the church holding it up. And so in a culture with these pressures of opinion, experience, and power, the church must take equal and opposite pressures within and hold up the truth. So here's the three things we need. Maybe responses to these problems that I just mentioned, and we can see some of these from the survey that we took. So to combat the pressure of experience, what we need is clarity. To combat opinion and power, what we need is confidence and conviction. So clarity, confidence, and conviction. And to look at those through the lens of the survey, I want to focus on how we are doing as a church with discipleship and fellowship and worship. So if we need clarity on what we believe in order to combat people's experience, well, my experience is this, okay, we need clarity on the actual truth to combat those things. We're going to only get that kind of clarity through discipleship. Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples. Jesus' last command, the Great Commission. There is no other mission of the church than to go make disciples. It is very 21st century to want a mission statement. People ask me as a pastor, what's the mission statement of your church? You know, you can get cute with that all you want. But if your mission is not the Great Commission, then your mission isn't Jesus' mission. Any church you ever see, if you leave this church, you go to church somewhere else, and they got a mission statement on the wall. If it's not the Great Commission, then leave. There's just one mission. We go make disciples. We make followers or apprentices of Jesus. People who learn from the master so that we know what it looks like to live out what we believe. But we need to know what we believe, and so we need training in learning doctrine, learning the Bible, training and leading towards how do we live out what we believe. You keep reading the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? Go make disciples of all nations, and eventually he says, you need to teach them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. I'm not just going to give you an intellectual download, but rather you need to obey what I say. You need to do what I say, live out what I say. So we, as disciple makers and as we become disciples ourselves, we need to learn what is true and then we need to live what is true. That way nobody gets to say, well, this is my truth. No, no, there is a truth, the truth. And we all need to internalize it and allow it to shape our decision-making, our day-to-day lives. Now, looking at our survey, a lot of those questions in the survey were about discipleship. We were kind of middle of the road. We had some discipleship health, but not widespread health. First, let me tell you some of the good things we found. About 80% thought that our small groups and our Sunday school classes were strong in the scriptures. Almost all that took the survey thought that the people in our church understand the church's doctrine. I know what I believe and why I believe it. 95% of people, I love this, this has made me feel so good. 95% of people on the survey said that they have grown as a Christian since they've been a part of this church. I have too. But less than 20% thought that most people attending our church were involved in regular Bible study. Well, maybe our Bible studies are teaching the Bible, but there's not enough people in them. Less than 30% thought that we had many people involved in one-on-one discipleship. I would also agree with that. Several people said, I don't feel adequate to disciple a new believer. Or some people said, I personally have not been discipled by someone else. And so I would say that those are probably common answers among a lot of churches. We are probably a normal church in that sense. But it also makes me want to say, if we want to hold up the truth, we need to be discipled as followers of Jesus. And as a part of being discipled, we also need to make disciples. The command, the Great Commission to make disciples is not for pastors and elders. It's for every disciple. Every disciple becomes a disciple maker. So, in our church, small groups, Sunday school, women's Bible study, men's Bible study, those are all options. We could always use more small groups. Maybe you are not in a small group right now. And that part of your connection to the church is lacking. You're not sure where to jump in. Maybe you don't know where to get into a small group, but you've got a little bit of Bible knowledge. You got some space. Maybe you could start a small group. Talk to Kendall about that. He would love to help you. Some of you have been maybe consuming your small group for too long, and you need to start your own. Open the door for other people in the church that don't have a small group to get into. Some of you current leaders of small groups, you lead a small group. You need to just kick some of the people out of your small group and tell them to go start their own group. Okay? That's not a bad thing. So, and then as you send them out to start their own group, you have more room in your group for more people to come in. Some of you need to just get in a Sunday school class. I am currently sitting in Kendall's class right now, mental health and the gospel. Very helpful. I thought it was very helpful this morning. Great discussion, great material. The Bible is always relevant, even in our own minds and our struggles with our anxiety. And so get involved in a Sunday school class. Those can help you. Some of you have been sitting in and absorbing Sunday school your whole life. And right now, our little kids' teachers need a break. And you can give them a break so that they can go learn in a class on their own. Men's Bible study, Tuesday mornings. Women's Bible study, Thursday nights. What about one-on-one? One-on-one. I do that. I meet with guys during the week, and it's helpful. It's helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to them. And there's a lot of folks in this church that can do that if we would. If you'd like to be discipled one-on-one, either as maybe the leader or as the follower, would you let one of the elders know? We want to make that, that is a valuable, valuable thing. And we want to help make that happen. And I want you to know, discipleship is a two-way street. It takes teachers and leaders. It takes apprentices and followers. But I just want you to know, I'm thankful for our church. Great attendance. Got a good attendance today. Don't sit here and think that just listening to a sermon from a piddler like me once a week is going to make you a fully formed disciple. It just won't. I'm not that good. And once a week is not often enough, and we need each other. Okay, so you have room to grow, several avenues in the church to help you grow, but you have to give yourself to them and lean not only on your own understanding, but learn to grow in the truth so that you can uphold the truth. That's clarity through discipleship. But we can also uphold the truth by displaying the truth with confidence and conviction. And I want to tell you that this is easier than you think, to be confident and have conviction in what you believe in such a way that it holds up the truth for other people. Like, you don't have to write theological essays and post them on Facebook. In fact, don't. Don't do that. Okay? You don't have to get out on the courthouse lawn with a bullhorn. The categories, rather, I want to look at is just fellowship and worship from our survey. Do you know every time we gather with Christians in Christian fellowship, we are showing confidence in what we believe to be the truth. Every time we worship with Christians in Christian worship, we are showing conviction in what I believe to be true. So I want to contend then that simply making the Christian gathering and Christian worship a priority will display very clearly what you believe the truth to be. So we live in a world pressing down on the truth, on the gospel, and sadly, Christians, in response to greater pressure on the outside, are more irregular than ever in fellowship and worship. The pressures grow on the outside, and the pressures against that are decreasing. But look at this. Look at back at the text. The upholding of the truth was never meant to be the job of any individual. Paul doesn't say, hey, Timothy, you got to hold up the truth yourself. Look at verse 15. Who holds up the truth? The church, the ecclesia. That word means gathering, assembly. It's a singular word in Greek. It's a singular word in English. Lots of people, single assembly. And not only that, it says the church of the living God is a pillar, not pillars, and a buttress, not buttresses. Paul doesn't imagine the church containing a bunch of separate pillars. Rather, together, collectively, arm in arm, we are a pillar. We are a buttress. And when we commit together to holding up the truth by prioritizing Christian fellowship and worship, one, we fight against using the truth for power, because the truth is not singled in any one individual but promoted by the collective. And two, we fight against opinions having any weight, because we are agreed together on major points of doctrine and we want to help each other live those out. So, how are we doing? Our survey showed, on one hand, you said that you believe the people in our church enjoy sharing life together, but then you also disagreed that enough people were involved in sharing life together. Similarly, 96% of you said, yes, I feel like I belong in this church. And at the same time, almost 50% said, I think there might be cliques in our church. Well, so there's some positive and negatives there. I think, again, that's probably normal in any church. One, I'm glad you feel like you belong. I would also say, in a church our size, cliques are somewhat normal. You are not going to know deeply and personally every single person. As long as groups in the church are not standoffish, are not offensive towards other groups, are not exclusive to themselves, I would say I'm okay with friends being friends. You don't have to stop being friends with your friends when you come to church. I think it's good to have friends in the church, and you can't be friends with everyone. So what's the solution then? What are we looking for? As the church wants to uphold the truth, one, we want to be utterly committed to one another. Even people we don't know well. We want to work to get to know as many as possible. You know, we brought back the meet and greet. This is not in my notes. Going off the cuff here. Brought back the meet and greet. Some people really, really wanted to bring back the meet and greet. Some people, when we said we're bringing back the meet and greet, were like, I'm not sure I'm ever coming back to church. Like, you know, please, I don't want to. Hey, it is what it is. But whether in the meet and greet or any other time, we should be working as a church to get to know as many people, at least a little bit, as we can that make up our church. And we want to be committed then, maybe not to every single person every single week, but committed to a smaller group with strong relationships within the truth, within the church. So to say all this, as a part of this collective, I would say we need to agree to say, I will prioritize getting together with these people and worshiping. Because as we constantly gather, even sacrificing other things together with the church, we make a statement about what we believe to be true. And as we sing, and as we pray, and as we listen to God's word, and as we baptize people, and we eat and drink communion, we are giving ourselves wholeheartedly to what we believe is true. Have you ever just considered that simply being here defends the truth? And neglecting being here only strengthens those other forces outside the truth. Because our commitment to come and worship is a reflection of what we prize to be ultimate truth. Again, on a very positive note, 99% of you, I love this, 99% of you said you truly sense that you worship God when you come to church. That's amazing. But about 50% of you said that there's disagreement in worship styles and types of music. Well, you know what I think? I think that's really positive, actually. Because that shows me that you might acknowledge disagreement, and yet you still feel that you truly worship. And that is true worship. When you can worship God from the heart, regardless of whether or not the music or the style or the liturgy matches your preference. I'll let you in on a little bitty secret. I don't like all the songs we sing. I don't like them all. There's some songs that we sing sometimes, and we get home Sunday afternoon, and I tell Amber, I'm going to tell Kendall to stop playing that song. Like, you know, I'm the big boss up here. I'm going to come put the kibosh on some song. And she looks at me like I've lost my mind. Like, you are not going to do that. And I never do. I never tell him. One, because I'm afraid of Amber. But two, because as long as we have songs that uphold biblical gospel truth, exalt the triune God, we can worship from our hearts regardless. Whether we have a full orchestra or we go Church of Christ and sing a cappella, that stuff is preference and secondary to the state of our heart towards God and how we worship. The important thing is that we gather and we do it. So, fellowship and worship are immensely important as we consider ourselves to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, so that truth doubters on the outside might look at us and say, look how much gathering in fellowship means to them. Look how much worshiping God is a priority to them. Look, this blows me away that the church even exists. This should not exist, you know? We should not be here. That within this ambiguous kingdom of humanity, there exists this ecclesia, this assembly, this congregation of men and women who constitute the covenant people of God, this fellowship of the saints, this group of people who have heard God say, I will be your God. And we said, you go ahead. We will follow you. That is happening, that exists, is a miracle, because that is humanly impossible, because it can't come from us, because all we are representatives of that human kingdom, and we've known nothing but sin and alienation from God. We've worked as hard as we could to oppose him. We have refused his call to reconciliation. But 1 Peter 2:10, just an incredible verse, describes what I'm saying here. Where Peter writes, once you were not a people, oulos in Greek, literally no people, but now you are God's people, laos theou. In this sinful world, in his own sovereignty and at his own time and in his own plan, God decided to take the no people and make them his people. And the very fact that we even exist today, that you, FBC Panhandle, my joy and my crown, that you have been preserved by God. You have not collapsed back into hatred and alienation, but here, somehow, by Christ's blood, sin is held at the door, and it is not allowed to eat away at your doctrine and your fellowship and your discipleship and your worship. That's a miracle. You are a miracle. This church and every church that upholds the truth of God is a miracle. And I want you to know that God has preserved you to be a pillar and buttress of his truth for all to see. Let's pray together. Father, we admit our weakness. We admit that often we feel like we are not a very good pillar or buttress. We believe your truth, and yet we are often so neglectful in holding it up. But we know that you've called us here for a reason, that you're not going to abandon us. Father, you have taken us from no people to your people, and we are your people. So strengthen us. Give us direction and wisdom. Help us to prize the gospel truth above everything else in this world, so that as we sense pressures from a sinful world pressing down upon what you have taught us, we would push right back. We would be utterly committed to growing in our faith, to gathering with other saints, to worshiping you. We would respond to all your goodness to us in Christ through being the church of the living God. That we would truly be a pillar, a buttress, here in Panhandle even, that upholds your truth as glorious and beautiful for all the world to see. Help us, Father, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.